If you want to follow along with the message, open to the book of Job, chapter 15. The book of Job begs comparison with contemporary. The ancient and modern are often so much alike that it confirms our belief that things don't really change much. And in this respect, the dialogues between the friends of Job and Job are similar. Job is making a point. He's not listening to the friends. The friends are making a point. They're not listening to Job. The person that ought to be listened to is the one suffering. Just as a point of reference, that kind of situation is not uncommon today. Often our dialogues, like that between Job and his friends, get ratcheted up beyond what is helpful. Exaggerated statements, elevated tempers, complacent self-justification, and no change in anybody's life are often the result of that. Well, we're watching things getting ratcheted up. For instance, verse 1, "Then answered Eliphaz the Temanite." This begins the second cycle of the dialogues between Job and his friends. Remember I said that they followed a very plain pattern? So it's Eliphaz's turn to speak again. And here's what he says. "Should a wise man utter vain knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind?" The east wind in the Holy Land, or really in the Middle East, was the driest, most desolating wind you could experience. So to fill himself with the east wind, well, it'd be similar to calling him just an old windbag. "Should he reason with unprofitable talk or with speeches wherewith he can do no good?" Job is just talking. When we read this, we say, oh my, his feelings must really be hurt, because what he says sounds so rude. Well, let's remember that Easterners aren't like us in that they want to demonstrate a proper feeling, whether they really feel it or not. They tend to be much more emotional than we are, and that emotion is meant to convey something appropriate. If Easterners were to come and attend a funeral today and see family members standing around weeping quietly, they would think, what's wrong? I've actually had someone say this. "I don't understand what's wrong with the family." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, they stifle their tears. They don't express themselves." I said, "Well, what, in a funeral with your family, what would you do?" "Oh, my. We would be wailing out loud. We would be tearing our clothes." Can you imagine a funeral in Edmonton like that? It would get national attention if people were that way. Well, this was normal. More emotion equaled more concern. Less emotion, less concern. Part of the things that they say are just the way Orientals express deeply felt emotion. And this would be required of friends. "Are you my friend?" "Yes." "Well, then show it." "How?" "By getting worked up." So they did. These are some of the elements which become apparent in the second and especially the third cycle of dialogue between Job and his friends. There is offense being taken, especially by Job. Tempers are flaring. I'm reminded of something that my children would say to me and still do today. If they don't understand something I'm saying, I say it louder. Assuming that volume equals understanding. Okay, this is what's happening here in Job chapter 15 through chapter 21. Let this be a lesson concerning the giving of advice. If your counsel is rejected, one of two things is always true. Either your counsel is wrong, or it's right, but it's being given the wrong way, or people that you're counseling are simply refusing to recognize reality. We always want to believe the latter. Oh, the problem is with them, because of course we have great confidence in our counsel. The problem with the friends is that they were only giving partial counsel and Job was not responding to it. It was not meeting Job's needs.
So it's good at a certain point in the process of trying to comfort friends that we examine ourselves and that friends examine themselves as well. One writer makes the point that we must not draw too fine a division between the three cycles. Not a lot changed. One thing that does change or that does grow more strong as you read through this is both Job and his friends become more entrenched in their position. But this is kind of typical when people are talking back and forth and neither one is listening to the other. They just become more convinced that they're right. And another writer, and I'll call him the best writer on the book of Job because he's my brother, he said, you ought to read the friends' arguments together, all three, in all three of the cycles. Just pick what Eliphaz said in the first one in chapter 4 and 5, and in this one, chapter 15, and then in the third cycle, chapter 22, and you'll get a better sense of what he was trying to say. The same thing with Bildad. Read chapters 8, 18, and 25, and you'll get a better sense of what Bildad was trying to say. And so if you want Zophar's input, 11 and 20, because Zophar gave up pretty quick. He only had two chapters that record his advice, and he didn't even participate in the third cycle. I kind of vacillated. You know, they say kind of the same thing. Do I really want to do this? But all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And if all I do is manage to illuminate some of the statements that are in these dialogue chapters, maybe that will be a help and be used of the Lord in your life. All right, so the second attempt at counsel by Eliphaz is very different from the first one. He was gentle in the first one. He's not in here. He was kind of conciliatory in the first one. He's not here. And we already read the first three verses in which he voices a frontal assault on Job. Should a wise man answer with empty knowledge? He claimed to be wise, but the things he was saying weren't right. In fact, God is almost going to quote Eliphaz's words. Elihu will first, but then God will when he says, who is this that answers counsel by words without knowledge? It's interesting that he identifies Job's defense is not really the thing that God wants. And so God takes it away when he appears. He accuses Job of being an old windbag, puffing out vain knowledge, useless talk, worthless speeches. No man who is genuinely wise, he says, would do that. Therefore, Job is not wise. One fellow said, the asperity of Eliphaz's response suggests he may have been personally hurt by Job's biting remarks. If you're going to counsel with somebody, you need to accept the vulnerability of doing that. I mean, they may turn on you and they may resent what you're saying or doing, and you just have to accept that's just going to be the reality sometimes. People do not like being told what's right. They really don't like being told what's not right, and you're getting the counsel wrong. But the fact is, when we're put in a position by the Lord to say something to somebody, then we put ourselves kind of out there on the limb, and we hand them a saw. And sometimes it gets us in trouble. A fellow said to me, you know, I've just never been happy. I don't understand this. He said, I struggle with sinful thoughts. But then he turned and went on with how unhappy he was. And he just didn't know what God wanted him to do, and on and on and on he went. And I said, what do you mean you struggle with sinful thoughts? He said, well, you know, what are you saying? I said, no, that's what you said. I was just asking what you meant by that. Well, everybody struggles. I said, well, when you mean sinful thoughts, do you mean thoughts about immorality, sexual immorality? Wow. he turned and just glared at me. And immediately my mind said, thank you, Lord. I hit that button. And it came out that he was. But wow, was he furious for me charging him. And I was just trying to think, you know, middle-aged guy, hadn't been married very long. What sort of things would a middle-aged guy like that struggle with? So Job turns on Eliphaz, and a good friend needs to step back in the heat of the moment, reconsider the situation. I mean, think about Eliphaz. He should have said something like this. Job has a long reputation for godliness. You know, in the third cycle, they're just going to start poking in the dark, trying to figure out what it is he has done wrong. They're looking for some sin to justify their theological position. And they're not going to find one, because that's, again, that's not the problem. But imagine Eliphaz stepping back and thinking to himself, you know, this guy has a long reputation for godliness. He's enjoyed an unprecedented divine blessing. Now he suffered grievously the loss of all of his children and his household and his goods. I've suggested that he's suffering because of some sin, and yet he has completely rejected this. And now my friend makes biting comments to my suggestion that he has sinned. In other words, just stop and think about how what you're saying would sound to them. Eliphaz does not do this. According to verses 4 through 6, he thinks Job is condemning himself. Look what he says. Yea, thou castest off fear, and by fear he means the fear of God. You've thrown that aside, and you restrain prayer before God. You won't come to him and ask him for forgiveness. You restrain prayer. What an interesting statement. And he says in verse 5, thy mouth uttereth thine iniquity. Thou choosest the tongue of the crafty. When he says, why would God punish me? There's nothing in my life that I have not confessed or forsaken for his sake. Why would he punish me? And he says, oh, Job, when you say that, your mouth is uttering your iniquity. And you're choosing the tongue of the crafty. Thine own mouth condemneth thee, and not I. Yea, thine own lips testify against thee. What a great description of an atheist, but a terrible description of Job. Job is not hard-hearted, and that's what Eliphaz is accusing him of. But imagine somebody saying these words to somebody like Richard Dawkins. Imagine saying that he is one who casts off reverence for God. He does. I don't know if you know who he is or if you've ever listened to his arguments against the existence of God and so forth, but he casts off reverence for God. He's the one who restrains any submissive communion with the Creator. His perversion teaches his mouth to blaspheme. He chooses the tongue of the crafty. And this is not somebody, you know, who likes crafts. This is somebody who is morally reprehensible. He chooses the words of someone who is morally reprehensible. His mouth, his words condemn him. His lips testify against him. Sometimes I think we are backward about either preaching from or quoting or even liking what these friends say. Because when we get to chapter 42, God is going to say, you have spoken of me that which is not right. We say, okay, then I'm not going to quote anything they say. But sometimes they say good things. And here's an excellent description of an atheist person. Doesn't apply to Job, which is what Eliphaz is applying it, or who he's applying it to. But it makes a great address to teach what an atheist really is. Eliphaz's point is understandable. Job's address to God, as God himself is going to say, is sometimes so direct, we cannot see how he is not being irreverent. Consider, for instance, the remarks of the prophet Jeremiah. I don't know if you've ever read across this and kind of wondered, the Holy Spirit preserved this. I'm sure Jeremiah's up in heaven going, oh no, he's going to read those verses again, and that he regrets this. But he tells the Lord in Jeremiah 27, oh Lord, you have lied to me, and I was deceived. Now, it's hard for me to even read those words except, Lord, I'm just reading the words. I'm not saying that myself. I'm just reading over the words. What would motivate one of God's own servants to say something like that? Well, God had promised he was going to destroy the wicked, but he hadn't. Not only that, the wicked have thrown Jeremiah in jail. They're starving him to death. They've put him in a mud pit. I mean, he's had these horrible, horrible experiences. Well, where's justice, Lord? Is kind of the idea. Well, this is the same kind of attitude that Job has. Does Job think that he's the only man with wisdom? Eliphaz says in verses 7 and 8. His advice has the stamp of aged wisdom on it. Eliphaz's does, verses 9 through 10 in chapter 15. Why then does Job reject his counsel and allow his spirit to carry him away? Verses 10 through 13. Will Job not acknowledge that man is sinful? Verses 14 through 19. And the problem with all of these questions is none of them really applies to Job. He has acknowledged openly several times, if you want some verse references, 13:26, 14:4. He has acknowledged that not just people generally, but he himself is a sinful person by nature, by choice. He's not ignoring that. So the things that Eliphaz is saying don't really have any direct application to Job. And then finally, the last 15 verses of chapter 15, his main point in the rest of his speech is that Job, whom he calls the wicked, will live a tortured, miserable life. He writhes with pain all his days. He has no food, verse 23. He's always afraid, verses 22 and 24. He is aggressively godless, verses 25 and 26. He has no certain home, verses 27 and 28. You know, that one might really touch a nerve, eh? Why doesn't he have a certain home? Because the Lord has allowed the death of all 10 of his children. He has allowed his wife to turn against him. Where would Job go for comfort? I'm sure you men who are here would agree that one of the things we look forward to most is going home to be with our loving wives. Nothing is more soothing in this world. Nothing is more encouraging in this world. And so here he's saying, you know, to Job, you have no certain home. His life is empty and barren, verses 30 through 35. Very difficult thing for Job to bear. He doesn't always bear it the way he should. Job's reply to Eliphaz fills chapters 16 and 17. Eliphaz has offered Job comfort. How does Job feel about that, according to verse 2? What's the famous expression we remember from chapter 16 and verse 2? Miserable comforters. You know, it's like a doctor. Oh, you have a headache. Here, lie down, and then taking a needle and poking all over the person. You know, just aggravating the individual with pain. That's what a miserable comforter. It's a troubling comforter. I feel bad. Oh, you're going to feel a lot worse. No, I've made mistakes. Oh, you don't know half of the mistakes you have made. I mean, just being that way, that's a troublesome comforter. And that's the way he accuses them of behaving. They have increased his trouble rather than ministering comfort. These words could be used of the... That's a little too harsh. Let me rephrase this. Some Christian psychologists, because they try and integrate worldly, unregenerate ideas about human problems, with what the Bible teaches. They practice what is often called integrative or integrated psychology. All they do is treat the symptoms of most Christian problems. But they have a degree. They're supposed to be professionals. And so people go to them with their problems. And they find that the symptoms are being treated, often by methodologies to deal with symptoms. But the real heart of the problem, the sin that's in the life, is left untreated. And sometimes counselors can be the same kind of miserable comforters as Job's friends were. Now, the result is very often the focus on just the symptoms. You feel bad. Okay, let's deal with your bad feelings. No, let's try and figure out why he feels bad. Does he feel bad because of sin? Well, let's deal with that, not just with the bad feelings. Job finds little comfort in speaking, but being quiet is even more difficult. He says in verse 16 and verse 2, rather chapter 16 and verse 2, I've heard many such things. Miserable comforters are ye all. Shall vain words have an end? Will you never stop with your counsel? Or what emboldeneth thee that thou answerest? I could also speak as ye do. If your soul were in my soul's stead, I could heap up words against you, like you're doing with me, and shake my head at you, but that's not what I would do. Another good lesson about counseling is found in verse 5. I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the moving of my lips should assuage your grief. Though I speak, my grief is not assuaged. Assuaged means lessened, diminished. Grief is mollified so that it doesn't make us as bad as we do. But if you were in my place, or if I were in your place, I would strengthen you, but all you do is trouble me. From verses 7 to 17, Job says that it is God who is hostile to him, and not Job who is hostile to God. And he says that because that's what it appears. Because this is happening, and we say to somebody who's going through difficulty, why would God allow that difficulty to happen to this person? Well, the person looks at it and says, well, God's against me. God's treating me badly. What that means is, I know God is in control of everything, and since I'm suffering, then God wants me to suffer. That's the interpretation. So this is what Job describes. In these verses, Job speaks about God doing 22 different things to harm him. This is the way he feels. And oftentimes, this is the way we feel. In verses 7 to 17, God is wearing him out, exhausting him. God is making desolate his company. He refers to the company twice, and it probably has reference. I'm not sure about this, but it probably has reference to his family. What family are you talking about? Well, turn over to chapter 42. Don't know if you're aware of this, but Job has family that was involved in all of this. When we get to chapter 42, we find that they've been there the whole time. We just weren't aware of it as readers. Look at verse 11. Then came there unto him all his brothers and all his sisters. We didn't even know he had brothers and sisters. Oh, yeah. And they forsook him. Why did they forsake him? Well, if this is a reference to his brothers and sisters, God made desolate his family. They left. They abandoned him. Why? God's punishing him. I don't want to be part of that. So there came to him his brothers, his sisters, all they that had been his acquaintances before, and now they ate bread with him in his house. They wouldn't do that before. But now that God has restored him, they will. and they bemoan him. They comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. That's not moral evil. That's evil as in what?
Misfortune.
Misfortune. Difficulty. Hardship. The word evil refers to hardship, not always a moral thing. So they bemoan him and comforted him. And every one of them also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. So God had made desolate his family. Would have been nice to have family members come and comfort him. God shriveled him up. God ripped Job. In fact, he's going to use several metaphors of a lioness catching an antelope, killing it, and then eating its flesh. God was the lion and Job the antelope. God ripped him, chased him. He has hated Job, verse 9. He slashed me with his fangs. There's a reference to the lion again. God glared at him. I mean, it has to be unnerving for an antelope to look into the lion's eyes. I am going to eat you in just a few seconds. And the antelope, knowing all he can do is run, you know, and hope for the best. So it's interesting that Job said God glared at him. The wicked gaped at me, punched me in the jaw, united themselves against me. Verse 13, God delivered him over to them. God turned him over to the hands of the wicked. Verse 11, God shattered him. Verse 16, grabbed him by the throat and smashed him to pieces. God has set up Job as a target, surrounded him with archers, and they pierced him mercilessly so that his guts spill out on the ground. God wounds him repeatedly, rushes against him like a great warrior. Wow! When I went out for varsity football, I was a chicken. I've kind of been a chicken all my life, but you know, I had all my friends were out playing football, and so I had to go out and play football. I was an offensive guard, and the play that was called was a 31, which meant I had to push the defensive lineman out of the way so the fullback could run through the hole that I was supposed to make. Well, I didn't make the hole. And so the coach, this is what Job describes, the coach announced to the defense that we were running a 31 again. And, of course, the defense, you know, they wanted to kill me because I was the guy that they had to get out of the way so they could tackle the fullback. So I was triple teamed, trampled, pushed down. And the whole thing was designed to, you need to do your part every time or I'm going to subject you to the treatment of the defensive team. And Job feels like God has done that. He set up a target on his back and said, okay, all you archers, see if you can hit the bullseye. We feel like that sometimes. We feel like God is really against us. And things don't get better, they just get worse. And why would the Lord allow this in our lives? Chapter 16, verse 18 through 17, 9, Job demonstrates his confidence once again that in spite of all of this, he will still be vindicated. He asks for the earth not to cover up his blood. The evidence that will vindicate him is in heaven, even though things are difficult for him right now. And then 17 and verse 9 closes with the hope that the righteous will hold to his way. In other words, he'll maintain his righteousness. This is Job saying again, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And he who has clean hands will be stronger and stronger. You say, that's right, Job. Believe, have faith, just be confident in God. But look what he does at the end of chapter 17, verses 10 through 16. He closes his response with a sense of hopelessness. He's hopeful, he's hopeless. God is punishing him. He doesn't understand why. He's confused. This describes exactly people that you will deal with. And you think, I don't know what's wrong with them. They just go back and forth. That's the way people are who are facing real difficulties. They pray and pray for relief. Sometimes they pray like three men in the Bible did, that God would take their lives. And yet God doesn't, and they don't understand. But they're going to trust. And then, almost in the next breath, they feel a sense of hopelessness. Verse 10, he expects no help from his three friends. But he says, but please, come back, all of you, for I shall not find one wise man among you. He's very sarcastic with his friends. You know, by all means, keep up your counsel, but it's going to be stupid. He has no expectation that their counsel will be of any real benefit. Secondly, Job feels that the life he, as he once knew it, according to verses 11 and 12, it's over. I will never get back to that kind of life. Worshipping God, praying for my children, enjoying my family life and my life with the Lord. No, that's never going to happen again. My days are past. My purposes are broken off. Even the thoughts of my heart, my thoughts change the night in today. The light is near, they say, in the face of darkness. All this time is occupied with his thoughts of what God is doing to him. He can't think of anything else. And third, Job feels that nothing short of God appearing himself, which ironically, he does. Imagine somebody being so frustrated. The only thing that's going to help is if you're here. Then boom, God is. And God begins to speak. Job thinks he's going to have a dialogue with the Lord. And he's going to explain to God all the things that he has wanted to say to him. But a few words out of the mouth of the Lord, and Job doesn't want to say anything else. He is done. I wait for the grave as my house. I make my bed in darkness. If I say to corruption, you are my father, and to the worm, you are my mother and my sister, in other words, decomposition in the grave, then where is my hope? Verse 15, as for my hope, who can see it? What a statement to make. As for my hope, who can see it? He has this terrible sense of lostness. Not his soul being lost, but not understanding what is happening to him. As for my hope, who can see it? Will they, that is my hope and myself, will they go down to the gates of Sheol? Shall we have rest together in the dust? Now, how do you respond to words like that? Oh, I don't want to read them. They're very discouraging. And that's the way people in difficulty feel. Now, two things. Number one, was Job's situation hopeless? I mean, we already know, right? We already have chapter 42. Was his situation hopeless? No, it wasn't. And in fact, in a relatively short period of time, I've tried to guess or estimate how long this whole experience took. A minimum of several months, but I think a maximum of about a year. And he had been completely restored, not just to God's favor, although that was the most important thing for him. But in terms of his entire life, it had been restored. So was he right to feel hopeless? No. And not a single person on earth is correct in feeling hopeless as long as we know God. Because God makes everything right. Just as He is the author of the difficulty I'm facing now, He is the author of the relief. He is the author of the restoration. God can do that here and now, or He can do that in heaven. But one of the things we need to take away from the story of Job is the futility of hopelessness. not just that it makes us feel that way, but that there's really no good reason for us to feel that way. I don't want to take away from Job just expressing himself. Sometimes that provides some relief for somebody just to express themselves. But the reality is, folks, as long as God is on His throne, and that's going to be for a long time, then things are not hopeless. Even though they may seem like it, even though we can't see beyond this difficulty, life is not hopeless. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee tonight for this blessed lesson. And Job will express his sense of hopelessness again before this is over. And hopelessness turned to reflection under Elihu's admonitions, but it turned to fear under Your questions, and to enormous relief when he faced You. Oh God, help us to find our strength in Your presence, in the Word and in prayer, and to constantly go back to holding on to You. By Your grace, give us the strength to seek Your face during times of our own difficulty, and to maintain that faith that Job demonstrated when he uttered the words, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." We ask in Jesus' name, amen.